Good morning and happy Father's Day to the fathers out there. And if you're not a father, well, happy day anyway. I want to talk about a special relationship in the Word of God, and that's between Paul and Timothy. Paul was a spiritual father to Timothy, and it's a unique relationship. It was a very endearing relationship, and they went through a lot together, and they meant a lot to each other. If you would go with me to 2 Timothy, Chapter 1, starting with verse 3. And Paul writes to Timothy, "I thank God whom I serve, as my forefathers did, with a clear conscience, as night and day I constantly remember you in my prayers. Recalling your tears, I long to see you so that I may be filled with joy. I have been reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois, and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you also. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and self-discipline. So do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God who has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything that we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given to us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it, that grace, has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." Powerful words. Powerful words. And in an age of truth deficiency, truth with grace is essential. And it starts with our own families. God created family. And I think God intended for fathers to be spiritual leaders for their families. As we read in verse 5, Paul was reminded of Timothy's sincere faith. It lived in his grandmother, it lived in his mother, and then it lived in him. So family is really the foundation, most of the time, of faith. It's a legacy that we leave to our children. At one point, God, chastising Israel, said, "I wanted you to raise for me godly offspring." So he intends for us to raise godly children. We do our best. Sometimes it doesn't work out, right? But we do our best with God's leading and God's power and God's strength. But what's, you know, interesting is Timothy's father apparently was not a believer. We don't really know much about him. He was Greek. He wasn't a Jew. Timothy's mother and grandmother, they were Jews. But as we read in Acts 16, the story, the backdrop of where Timothy came from, Acts 16, verse 1, we read how Paul came to Derbe and then to Lystra, where a disciple named Timothy lived, whose mother was a Jewess and a believer, but whose father was a Greek. The brothers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him. Paul wanted to take him along on the journey, so he circumcised him because of the Jews who lived in that area. It wasn't that he had to do that. It was more a provision to cut down the criticism from the Jews, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. And sometimes we do those things just to have better relationships with other people. Paul says he tries to be all things to all people. He tries to identify with people, get right down in the trenches with the people and understand who they are and break down the barriers and the walls that divide. Paul was amazing that way and a great role model for Timothy in the faith. So he passed on this faith. I wonder if Timothy had children. We know nothing about that. He certainly had spiritual children, just as Paul did. But we really have to move away from this individualized, Americanized idea of Christianity sometimes. Because we are group, we are not just individual. What I want isn't all that's important. What everyone needs has to be important. And we're told in the scriptures that we belong to each other. You know, that we are to carry each other's burdens, and actually we're supposed to be in each other's lives to some extent. And certainly so in the family. And I think our families are divided and polarized so much because of our times, our culture, our technology, things that divide us. So maybe it's time to, you know, shove some of that stuff to the side and say, hey, let's be the family God wants us to be. So it's not just a personal faith we're talking about when we talk about Christ. It's a legacy. It's a family faith as well. It touches other lives. And Paul certainly was that to Timothy. You know, two books are written to Timothy. 12 books mention him. You know, so there was definitely a strong relationship between these two. And we're taught that we are to administrate our faith and leadership and grace. We're to give that stuff out. We're to use it powerfully. There's no lone ranger in the Christian church. We work together. Now, here's a good example. Here's a good example. Let's look at Moses, right? Let's look at Moses for a moment. Deuteronomy 31. I know many of you have read this story before, but it's just a good reminder. Because I think I could go so far to say, as God hates micromanagement. Can I hear an amen? In Deuteronomy 31, verse 7, it says, "Then Moses summoned Joshua and said to him in the presence of all Israel, 'Be strong and courageous, for you must go with this people into the land that the Lord swore to their forefathers to give them, and you must divide it among them as their inheritance. The Lord himself goes before you and will be with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged.'" What a powerful role model Moses was to Joshua. But was Moses always like this? We know the answer to that is no, right? Moses made some major mistakes. There were some things he shouldn't have done, or he should have done that he didn't do. There are things that he did that he shouldn't have done. You know, Moses goofed up. And I'm glad he did, because it makes us feel better. Because none of us are perfect. We all mess up. But, you know, there's an old saying, you've heard it, proof is in the pudding. Did you know that the original statement, that's a short and abbreviated statement, the proof of the pudding is in the eating. That's the original statement. It's from the 14th century. It means that the true value or quality of something can only be judged when it is put to use. So we can talk about something all we want, but until we see it in action, until we see the results, you know, it's just talk. Results are what count. And so when we talk about our faith, results are what count. James puts it this way, "Faith without works is dead." So we have to discover who we are for Christ and what we're meant to do. And that's a continual journey. It's not like you figure it out one day and then, okay, you're done. It's an ongoing process. And the Word states that we all have gifts according to grace. And it's fascinating as you follow the lives of the people in the Word of God, how sometimes those things change. They're just one person one day and suddenly, boom, God does something for a certain task, for a certain time, for a certain purpose. In Romans 12, verse 6, Paul puts it this way, "We have different gifts according to the grace given us." So who gives us that grace? That's God. Only God can give us that grace. So the purpose of why we get that grace, the purpose of that grace is to serve others. We're not talking about saving grace, we're talking about serving grace, if you want to put it that way. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10, Peter says, "Each one of us should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms." Notice that. We administer the grace of God. We spread it around. If anyone speaks, he says, he should do it as if one speaking the very words of God. So bump things up a level. You're doing this and it should be excellent. It should be better than you did it last time. Think about that. Always improving, always better. Why? Because think of whom we're serving. Who are we serving? And what would you bring to him if you brought him a gift? Grace literally means gift. God gifts you with some special ability. And the intent is that you gift to others and, of course, back to God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides. I say amen to that. This is a lot of where we monkey around and we forget. Because we are not operating under the grace of God, we're operating under our own power. What do? We burn out, we get tired, we grumble, we complain. Why? So that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. We bring the praise back to Christ humbly, and that way the focus is not on us, we don't get distracted, and the enemy doesn't get a foothold. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. Now, I mentioned Moses. Let's go back to Moses now. Let's talk about his earlier times. Because, you know, we use our own gifts. We administer the grace of God, as it says. There are two attitudes we need to avoid as we serve God. First of all, we should never say, I know exactly what I'm doing. Amen? We need to be humble about it. We need to have a teachable spirit at all times. I was fascinated to find out. You know, some of you have heard of Bob Russell, right? Bob Russell at Southeast Christian Church in Louisville, Kentucky. One of the big names in our movement, right? Bob Russell would give a leadership seminar, usually once a year. And guess who was sitting right in the front row? Ben Merrill. Okay, Ben Merrill was much older than Bob Russell. And you would think that Bob Russell would be learning from Ben Merrill, but there's Ben Merrill in the front row. Why? Because he had a teachable spirit. He said, I've always got more to learn, and I want to learn it. The second attitude we should avoid is, it's not my problem. You know, on the mission field, sometimes jokingly we would say, not my ministry. Because sometimes you think, well, I don't have to worry about that. That's not my problem. Well, Paul puts it this way, when one of us hurts, we all hurt. So therefore, it is our problem. All of us together. We are one. We are a body. And when one of us suffers, we should all suffer. Not only is grace administered, but exposure and training, mentoring, is something that we get from people who are wiser than us. We learn from people who have learned themselves. So we all always must have a teachable spirit, humbly acknowledge that we are spiritually growing all the time. And it requires us to ignore what we already know and allow for what we may not. To reap, what can I gain from others? Now, I mentioned Moses. Let's go to Exodus 18. Moses was a major micromanager. In Exodus 18, you read the story of how Moses' father-in-law set Moses straight. Verse 13, it says, the next day Moses took his seat to serve as judge for the people. Okay, they estimate 2.5 or more million Israelites. This is nuts, all right? He sat to serve as judge for that many people. You know, I love to watch these Bible films and they have like 20 people leaving Egypt. You know, in the Exodus. You see those? You ever watch those? And you're like, are you kidding me? This was a massive movement of people. And here is Moses thinking that he's going to serve as arbitrator for every argument that 2.5 million people. I mean, can you imagine? That'd be like going into the center of Chicago or St. Louis and saying, okay, I'm here to help y'all. It's crazy, right? So it says he sat as judge and they stood around him from morning till evening. Well, no doubt. Do you think Moses could do anything else but that? When his father-in-law saw all that Moses was doing for the people, he said, what is this you are doing for the people? Say, hey, Moses, they're wearing you out. You're letting them wear you out. What are you doing? Why do you alone sit as judge while all these people stand around you from morning till evening? Moses answered him, because the people come to me to seek God's will. They come to me, right? Do you think Moses was a little self-centered there? It never entered his mind, oh, maybe I could get some help with this. Whenever they have a dispute, it is brought to me, and I decide between the parties and inform them of God's decrees and laws. Okay, well, it makes sense that Moses would do that. Moses' father-in-law replied, what you're doing is not good. You and these people who come to you will only wear yourselves out. Amen. The work is too heavy for you. You cannot handle it alone. Listen now to me, and I will give you some advice. Right? That was Moses' moment, right? He could be humble. He could listen to father-in-law, dad. Or he could reject the advice and say, I know what I'm doing. I'm not going to listen to you. All too often that happens. He says, may God be with you. You must be the people's representative before God and bring their disputes to Him. Teach them. In other words, share the load with somebody else. Teach them the decrees and laws. It's like mentor some people. Moses, stop, put on the brakes, train some other people, and let them handle this. Show them the way to live and the duties they are to perform, verse 21, but select capable men from all the people, men who fear God, amen. Boy, can we send Jethro to Washington? Right? Trustworthy men who hate dishonest gain. How about that? And appoint them as officials over thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. Have them serve as judges for the people at all times. But have them bring every difficult case to you, the simple cases they can decide themselves. That will make your load lighter because they will share it with you. If you do this and God so commands, you will be able to stand the strain, and all these people will go home satisfied. Moses listened to his father-in-law and did everything he said. Smart Moses, right? You know, this is actually the basis of the Sanhedrin. You read about the New Testament, because they would appoint 70 people, and that became the ruling council of Israel, and that's where it all began. With Jethro, a non-Israelite. Isn't that fascinating? It's interesting to see these things and how God works through people. And sometimes it's not Israel. Sometimes it's people over to the side. You think of Ruth. What an amazing woman. And you think of these other people. They weren't Israelites, but they had left a legacy of faith because of Israel and because of the testimony of God. So a spirit that is humble is a powerful spirit. And it's the very opposite of what the world teaches. The world teaches us to be strong, to be powerful, to be full of ourselves, to play God. But as we read in 2 Timothy, verse 7, we are to have a spirit of power, a spirit of love, and a spirit of self-discipline. Now that is a supernaturally given gift because the Holy Spirit lives within us. Because the Holy Spirit lives within us, because Jesus has overcome death and He's paid for it with His blood and there's no greater price that's ever been paid, we have the potential to have the power of God work in our lives. We have the potential for God's love to work through our lives, and we have the self-discipline that comes through the presence of God that tells us no to ungodliness. Don't do it. Resist it. If we resist the devil, he flees from us. Peter says he's like a roaring lion looking around for someone to devour. But greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. So we look at verse 8 of the same passage. Do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There are times when you will want to shy away and you're timid to talk about your faith. Well, this just isn't the occasion. Or these people may not receive it well. I understand. I've been there too. We have to wait for the right moment, but at the same time, don't be ashamed to tell people who you are. You're a child of the King. You administer the grace of God, and they may never know grace if you don't show it to them. Do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord, about what He has done. How can we be ashamed of Jesus when He bore our shame Himself? And Paul says to Timothy, don't be ashamed of me, his prisoner. You know, Paul is probably in prison at this time. You know, it was not beneficial to associate with prisoners, you know, at times. You know, they were ostracized. Often thieves were crucified and put along the road so that people would see this is what we do to thieves or murderers or people of that nature. And so there was a stigma over Paul. Paul's a prisoner. Paul's a bad man. And often heard that if you saw Paul's resume, you probably wouldn't hire him. Because first of all, he was incarcerated. But look at who Paul was. He was never ashamed of Christ, no matter where that road took him. He submitted to Christ, and he loved Christ. So we cannot be ashamed to testify. And then the second half of that verse, verse 8, says, but join with me in suffering for the gospel. Come on, Timothy, let's go and suffer for Jesus. By the power of God. In other words, let's not be crazy and just go out and get hurt. Let's do this with a purpose. Let's suffer for Christ. However, wherever, whenever He calls, let's do that. Why? Because He saved us. And He called us to live a holy life. So first of all, we have to die to ourselves. We have to die to the flesh. We have to die to the desires that want to pull us in every direction. And then possibly pay the ultimate price. But not because of anything we have done, but because of His own purpose and grace. That's why He saved us. Because He has a mission to accomplish. He has grace to get out there. You know, and it bugs me so much when I see media or I hear news or I see something that says, well, Christianity is just like everything else. It's just religion. Just fill in the blank. It could be anything. People can believe whatever they want. And I think, really, because it's the only message that conveys grace from God. The only message. Everything else says you have to earn your way to heaven. Everything. And as Paul just said, we were saved not because of anything we did. That is the stark contrast. That is what the world doesn't understand. And that's what we represent. And that's what they must know. Grace saves. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. This was God's intent. Before He even began creating the world, He knew we would screw up. He knew it. And so He said, all right, plan B is right and ready. Right, son? Yes, father. We'll get it done. I can't even imagine. So you have Moses, the micromanager, learning from his father-in-law. Now fast forward to Numbers 12. And we learn a little bit more about Moses, who was another spiritual father to many. Numbers 12, verse 3. It's just a little clause that was inserted in there, and I have to think that Joshua had to have stuck that in there later, because I don't see Moses writing this about himself. Now, Moses was a very humble man, more humble than anyone else on the face of the earth. Isn't that fascinating? Because he's being accused of not sharing the power, you know, and here you have Moses all these years learning how to share the power. And his brother and sister and say, they get jealous. Why are you so great? Sometimes people get jealous because you get closer to God. Crazy. Sometimes people get jealous because of the recognition you get because you're serving God. Again, crazy. But Aaron and Miriam, they've got a bone to pick. Why are you so special, Moses? We serve God too. And so God says, separate yourselves from Israel. Uh-oh. Dad's coming home. And what happens? Well, you know the story. Miriam gets struck with leprosy. Aaron doesn't, though he should, but as high priest of Israel, that would present a problem. And Moses says nothing. And what's the argument? They have to find something to accuse their brother of, something, and they can't find anything. So what he married a black woman. Whoa. Did George just say that? Yeah, he married a Cushite. That's what a Cushite is, by the way, a black woman. So they couldn't find anything else to accuse him of, so they said he married a non-Israelite. He married a Cushite. And God says, you got a problem with that? Boom. This is my servant Moses. Back off. Now, it's pretty cool when Dad shows up, isn't it? When you're in the right and not in the wrong. But Moses had become so humble, he didn't say a word. It reminds me of Jesus when he was being accused. He didn't say a word. That's humility. Because it's a recognition, God knows. If we could just become content with God knows, we'd get out of a lot of arguments, wouldn't we? But we love to puff ourselves up. We love to show who we really are, and how dare you, and how could you think that about me, and et cetera, et cetera. But we exhibit, verse 7, 2 Timothy, a spirit of power, love, and self-discipline. Self-discipline says this, shut up. Hold your tongue. Don't speak. God will take care of it. It's not an easy discipline to exercise, is it? To hold your tongue. Especially when you're being attacked again and again and again and again. But I'm sure that Paul thought, you know what? If I don't keep my mouth shut sometimes, I'll misrepresent Christ. And I've got to do better than that. We have a spirit of power. We have the power to overcome the world. We have the power to demolish every argument, Paul says. We can't be ashamed of the Lord, and we can't be ashamed of who we are, because we are children of the King of Kings now. And we represent Him everywhere we go, and everything that we do, we are His. He is our Father in heaven. And Jesus says, address Him as your Father. In fact, call Him this, Abba. And we know what Abba means, but it gets stuck in our throats sometimes, doesn't it? How can I call Him Papa? How could I possibly call God the Father Papa? Jesus did. And He says, do that. And Paul did. He says, it's because of the Spirit that lives in us that we cry out, Abba. Somehow, if it's in another language, it's easier to say Abba, right? But how about Daddy? Oh, that's irreverent. But you know, folks, we have a God that would love for us to call Him Daddy. I mean, He's the ultimate Father. He's the one we celebrate most of all on Father's Day, because every family on earth derives its name from Him. He's the beginning of all things. He's the beginning and the end. Our faith is a generous faith. Our grace is an amazing grace. In 1 Peter 2, verse 21, it says, to this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in His steps. Christ suffered, Go suffer for him. Not as a horrible thing, but as an occasion for praise and glory for the name above all names. And then 1 Corinthians 10:31, Paul says, so whatever you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews, Greeks, or the church of God. Even as I try to please everybody. Paul was a people pleaser. Well, he was a people pleaser for God. That's important to remember. For I am not seeking my own good, but the good of many, Paul says. See how selfless Paul attempted to be for Christ, so that they might be saved. Paul says, I'll set myself aside, my own ambitions aside. Why? So that others can be saved. Amen, church? This is what we should all hunger for. This is what we've been called to do. So he says, this is a very bold statement at the beginning of chapter 11. Follow my example as I followed the example of Christ. Now, how many of us would be comfortable saying, follow me as I follow Christ? And some of you go, I don't know. Paul did. By the grace of God, Paul served Christ. Grace cannot be contained. It cannot be limited. And in Romans 15, verse 5, Paul says, may the God who gives endurance, the keep on keeping on, right? The encouragement. God's the one who says, well done, good and faithful servant. Give you a spirit of unity. Amen. I think we need to constantly pray for unity. Among yourselves, as you follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and mouth, you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Ira, can you get those slides ready? I want to do that responsive reading before you leave. I want to keep praying this. Because we are the kingdom, and we have the power, and we give the glory. Lord, when you saw the crowds, you had compassion on them, because you are harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then you said to your disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Lord of the harvest, we ask you to send out workers into your harvest field. We ask for more servants for the kingdom. We ask for more volunteers for this church. Lord, you said that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to you. You told us to go and make disciples under your authority. Lord, empower and lead us to bring people from all nations to you. Give us courage to share your word with others. Guide us to baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Help us to teach them everything that you have commanded us. Lord, we know that one servant plants seed, another waters, but only you can make your church grow. Lord, please cause our church to grow. We desire to be a tree that is nourished by your streams of water. Please bless us that we might bear much fruit for your kingdom. Amen and amen. Would you please stand and pray with me? Father in heaven, we are grateful for the grace that saves us not because of what we have done, but because of your purpose, because of your love. Father, we have a spirit of self-discipline. We have a spirit of love. We do not have a spirit of fear, but of power. Father, we thank you for these things. Sometimes we feel like the world closes in around us, and we have none of these things. But Father, you said you'll never leave us and never forsake us. Lord, help us to be the administrators of your grace. And Lord, if any have not accepted you as Savior, you invite them into your kingdom today. Today is the day of salvation. We thank you for the name above all names, Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.